So I keep trying to get out of the first part of Galatians 3:16 and keep not succeeding. So we're going to continue. So the apostle has proclaimed the Lord Jesus as the solution, as the reset for every spiritual problem. And then he has begun a practical section, if you will. And he began that by exhorting to a look to Christ. But then he has gone on into specifics. And now he is going to head into more specifics yet. And so he begins with another reset, if you will, into the person of Christ. And this is it. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we're continuing to look at the rich dwelling of Christ, what that looks like and how it works its way out, because certainly that is the apostle's exhortation. So it's not merely a rich dwelling, it's an outflow of that. So we have this rich dwelling, but it's not merely so that we can have this vast reservoir of the word of Christ or even Christ himself, but if that's real, it will work its way out. Okay? So there is an in all wisdom, and then there is this teaching and admonishing one another. So there, if there is a wholehearted, whole-souled intake and dwelling, there is a wholehearted and whole-souled response. And that is what we are attempting to look at. So I'm going to kind of take a step back and look at where we kind of have come from and are, and then back to where we're headed here. So the apostle is not saying something, again, as I say, that is new. He began with Christ in this way. And it's not just some kind of a bare Christ. It's the word of Christ. He began with it in Colossians in chapter 1, verse 5. Because of the hope, he says, which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. So everything for the believer is in and from Christ. Everything is in and from Christ. So I wanted to read that passage in 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God in him, that's Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Notice the content of preaching. Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Son of God. This seems like, oh, well, that's too simple. We have to have this this gigantic, superstructure of doctrine or something. Well, this has been the thrust of this book to us all along. Who is the Christ? Immediately upon that the apostle then Saul was converted, it says in Acts chapter 9, it says, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is this one, this Messiah is God indeed. This is what Saul was confronted by. Who are you, Lord? The one who shone brighter than the sun. This is the essence of what the believer has been confronted by and converted to. Every good thing is there. So there is this, may I say this, nexus of knowledge of God. Knowledge of God in Christ. From this knowledge, I know myself. I haven't known myself prior in reality to that. I know myself now as a created being, made in the image of this one. And now from who he is comes rejoicing, gratitude, worship. Every positive grace comes from here. And then in relation to that, of course, God has given us specific commands. And so there is a kind of a triad here. And if I have wrong emphases in my view to God and myself and his commands, I will be skewed in this life that has been given to me. I'm going to attempt to continue to develop this a little bit. But it's clear that there is a knowledge that God himself has given me. As the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1, everything is yours, he says. Why? Because Christ is the Father's and you have him. So we have everything. This is where we live. So there is a rich dwelling then of Christ and his word, and we have all things here. But as I say, there is not everything is sweetness and light, if you will. You could say that that rich dwelling of the word serves as a reality check as well. As I see who Christ is and God is and salvation looks like, not everything around me looks like that, does it? Not everything within me looks like that. So there is a tension that is set up by that. So I wanted to give some examples of that rich dwelling of the word by faith and what it does and doesn't look like. Just kind of stop here and I'll look at these things a little bit. And by way of the tension, and I'm going to in a minute, I'm going to kind of walk our way through some characteristic sins that you and I have to confront. But I'm going to start with one that we may or may not think that we have to confront by way of looking at the tension that I just spoke of with God himself, Christ, rejoicing in Christ, and yet there is that's setting up attention. In our own day, there is a temptation, may I say, to idolatry. You say, idolatry? Yes, idolatry. And every generation has had its own particular form and shape of that temptation. You remember Mordecai in the book of Esther. And Haman had been promoted to be next to the king there in Babylon, actually in Persia. And the king in those days was seen as divine, so the one who was adjacent to him is also divine. And so Mordecai was supposed to bow down to Haman, and he wouldn't, right? Why would he not? He's very sensitive to idolatry. Even this one who was clearly only a man and a very proud man, and had just yesterday been promoted to that, he couldn't be a god because the day before that he was just a guy. But Haman is not going to bow down at the potential cost not only of his life, but all the lives of all the Jews in the whole kingdom. We see the same kind of thing working its way out in all the cities that the apostle went to. The command went out after they rejected the necessity of obeying all the Mosaic laws. They said, refrain from blood and things sacrificed to idols. It's the same thing. God himself is to be worshipped and no other. And the apostle is attempting in the New Testament epistles to deal with this. And he says, now, we know, he says, we know that an idol is nothing, right? It's just a piece of wood or something. It's just like Haman was just a man. We know that an idol is nothing. But at the same time, if you know that that meat was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. Right? So are we stronger than God? So there is this sensitivity, and some people who had weak consciences would just say, okay, well, I'm just not going to eat meat. So this is that same tension that I was speaking of. God is greater than the circumstance, and I better have a view of God in the circumstance, or I'm going to be like that weak Christian who says, I just can't eat meat because, right? It'd probably be equivalent to Haman withdrawing from the gate of the king because he just couldn't stand to be in the situation. That would be the similar situation to the weak conscience. Just withdraw. Now, what is our temptation in our day? Well, we have two right now. One is called scientism. That is, science is the way to absolute truth. And we have people who say, you know, I embody absolute truth, and that's, you know, we had a certain bureaucrat in this country who said, I am science. Really? Now, it's possible for us to have multiple responses to that, and one is to say, that's stupid. You are science, really? So that is a purely human response. That would be equivalent to just always eating meat and not worrying about whether or not it was sacrifice idols. You can't do that. That's a merely human response. Yes, the man is very foolish who makes that statement, as if he is God. That's equivalent to what he's saying. But under God, we have to understand the idolatry that's involved, and yet God is greater than that circumstance. We have to take the circumstance in God and in faith respond properly. That's Haman staying in the gate and not bowing. Staying in the gate and not bowing. Or as the apostle says, if somebody offers you meat, eat the meat. Don't worry about it. But if you know that it's been offered to idols, now you have to refrain. And how can you possibly make those distinctions in good conscience? Because God is greater than the circumstance. He has created the circumstance. He has given the command. He has put me here. And in faith, I respond by faith. So that which makes itself larger and says, I am truth, we can't just scoff at it. This is the idolatry of our day. Likewise, we have that which makes race the absolute of our day. You know, if you're white, you're bad. You know, where does that come from? And again, we can just scoff at that and say, what, is that the original equivalent of the original sin? We may not do that, but neither can we just kind of puff ourselves up like a puff adder and get all angry about it. God is greater than the circumstance. Every generation has its characteristic rebellion against God. Every generation has its characteristic rebellion against God. God is the one who has given it as the challenge, if you will. As it says in Revelation, to them it was given to persecute and overcome the saints. Here we are. But it's God who does that. It is you and I who must respond by faith where we are. Okay, so that's a so I wanted to kind of begin with that, and then the second example gives us pieces of that same situation. And not to belabor it, but I wanted to a little bit here. The second example that I have of the rich dwelling of the word by faith is that of Joseph in Genesis 39 and 41. You remember that Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. So here he is a slave. Not only is he a slave, but he is now being persistently tempted by his master's wife. Remember that in Genesis 40? Potiphar's wife. And Joseph, the response is probably well known to all of us in Genesis 39. He says, I cannot do this, he says, and sin against God. Now, remember, every believer is living out of who God is, and there's kind of a rejoicing in who God is, and I have this positive response to the mercies of God and the care of God, and out of that, those positive graces, right? Love, joy, peace, and so on, I respond. And I may say that if there is no positive grace involved, we will not obey properly. We cannot, it's not proper obedience, because God can only be truly obeyed in that milieu. But remember, Joseph was a slave because his own brothers sold him. What good is there in his circumstance? And yet, he doesn't say, well, how can I do this thing and disobey? He doesn't say that. There is, nevertheless, there is certainly, he understands that it would be gross disobedience. But at the same time, there is an against God. He has a, there's enough of that positive. And you and I, and this is going to be the theme, really, of the entirety of what I have to say today. You and I, all of us, have difficulties of one sort or another. External, internal. And it's easy to get down because of those difficulties. It would be easy for Joseph to say, well, how can I be expected to be scrupulous in everything I do when God has abandoned me? Right? That's easy for us to do. But that is the response of Cain. Oh, this is too hard. I can't do that, right? You're putting too much on me. That's where Cain was when God says, you know, you're being pushed out. And that's the response that our flesh would always want to respond with. But the believer is able to say, no, my difficulties are great, but God is greater. And the other thing to note here is that Joseph had not kind of like opted out of this world into some otherworldly outlook in order to obey God. He would not have been able to be successful under Potiphar. Remember how Potiphar gave everything he had into Joseph's hands. So he had to learn the language, learn the culture, deal with all the vendors, deal with all the people under him. And he walked in knowing none of that. God was big enough so that he didn't just, you know, like I said, the equivalent is Haman walking away from sitting at the gate. Or Joseph just saying, okay, I'll do whatever you tell me to do, but I'm going to be a good boy. Joseph's not like that. He's responding. This is my father's world. Okay? Can we be there? Can we obey in place? That is the challenge for every one of us in this room. Can I obey in place? Not scoff at, oh, that's stupid. Not back away from, but stand where God has put me and obey in Him. In Him. Okay. So, the positivity and yet obedience is where you and I have great need to learn from Joseph and to be on a regular basis. That's what enabled Joseph as he moved forward. So he had years of, may I say, cruelty, cruel dealings. So he went from a slave, but at least over a lot of stuff from Potiphar's, into a prison situation. And yet when he's brought before Pharaoh in a few years, I think it says 2 years, he was in the prison situation, we see Joseph standing before Pharaoh. And again, you can have kind of two ways about it. And Joseph picks this way that is of faith, and he says to Pharaoh, God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. He's not backing away. He's not doing it in the flesh. God, this is a guy who 5 minutes before was in prison. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. That's what you and I have great need of. He still had that. God was still greater than his circumstances. Okay. So the sight of God, who he is to me, and the ability to act, to be active in the place where I'm being put is our challenge. So the second example of that then, the rich dwelling of the word by faith, the second example of that is David, and we read Psalm 18. We have a number of examples in this psalm of David being, I say, extremely active. But not merely active, but successfully active. And he attributes it not merely to activity, but to God himself. By my God, he says, I can go against a troop. It's not like, oh, look at me. It's not Superman bestriding the world. Or backing away because I can't do that. By my God, I can. For the believer, you and I are expected to see Romans 6 in that. Christ has defeated sin and Satan. My circumstances are given me by God. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Do you hear that activity by faith because of who God is to us in Christ? That's all that David is saying. He's not saying I'm a great warrior. He's saying that God is these things and I have been given certain situations that I responded to what God put me in. That's where you and I are. So David was able to say in Psalm 23, he says, he leads me in the way of righteousness in a sovereign manner. He leads me. It's not like he beckons me. He makes me to go in a righteous way. This is by his power. Remember again, Christ has defeated sin and Satan already. That's where the believer is. That's where, you know, this is the Haman. I will not bow the knee. And I will not back away from the situation. God has put me here. So you and I are in similar difficulties, may I say. Right? So when the apostle wants to preface the practical section in Hebrews. It says, let's lay aside every weight, this is Hebrews 12:1, and the sin which so easily, in the King James, New King James, it's ensnares, but elsewhere it's, and I think it's a better translation, it's entangles. Right? Entangles us. As the Lord Jesus says, and as it is repeated by Peter and elsewhere in the New Testament, sin makes one a slave. And you and I experience that. Sin is enslaving. Okay? So sin is in some sense deeply rooted. And it's identified as contrast to that real knowledge of God that we have been given, to the word of God and the command of God. It's contrasted with the light and the living water and the word of the gospel, which is Christ himself. The problem is that those things which are actually ensnaring, entangling, we have found to be so by attempting to unensnare ourselves. Right? We identify them not only by contrast to Christ, but by the difficulty of putting them down and killing them. But that is the necessity. And again, there are multiple responses. We can attempt to back away. We can attempt to just, that's kind of a denial situation. There is a response of engagement by faith, which is necessary. As I say, there is no proper response to a situation that God has put us in, and there's no believer who is perfect, so every believer is in the same boat here. We have different things that would tend to ensnare us. There are great differences there, but the fact of something or some things is common. And there is no ability to work through those on an ongoing basis without positive graces. Your word was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now that's part of the problem of it, is that I see it and I see myself in relation to that. And I want to, if Haman could withdraw himself from the gate. We can't withdraw ourselves from the gate. It's part of being human in the flesh. Okay. So I just wanted to bring up a few things here, and I don't know where we'll get with all of them. Whether I want to complete them. First of all is, and these are just sins that are brought up routinely in the New Testament, which we may or may not, any one of us, have a problem with, but it's worth bringing up. The first one I want to bring up is anger. It's mentioned here specifically in this chapter, in the 8th verse of Colossians 3, that the anger and wrath need to be put away. It's also in Ephesians chapter 4. How do you and I deal with that? We do not deal with it by saying, well, I'll never do that again. Okay. But certainly, confrontation is necessary. Avoiding the circumstances is necessary, but the fact that such and such is difficult for me makes me cry out. All of us are weak in ourselves. It is Christ who is strong. David didn't say, look at me, I can run against the truth. He says, by my God, I can. Okay? Secondly, is self-righteousness. And we say, well, how could a Christian be self-righteous? Well, it's easy to be there. The self-righteous one is the one probably who holds themselves in every circumstance to the most exacting of standards. And then looking at others, they say, well, I don't know how they could think or say or act or be that way. But that is self-righteousness. We should understand. We ought to understand, being in the flesh ourselves. But we go there. That's what the scriptures in Ephesians 4:13 calls evil speaking. Here's Titus putting us all in the same boat, Titus 3:3. He says, we ourselves were also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. There's a good verse to memorize and say, that's me. That's me in the flesh before and in my flesh now. So self-righteousness. Next is lust, and we've dealt with that in the past, but it can be a sore point at any time of life, especially for men. Next is lack of depth of spiritual understanding. And I spoke of this triad, and that if we don't have a proper tension, but how do we gain that proper tension? Here's what the apostles say to us. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, in understanding, be men. Who's he talking to? The males? No, he's talking to every believer. He says, he's basically saying, grow up. We say that in be men. You could say be mature. Grow up in your spiritual understanding. He's basically saying, not just hearing on Sundays, but in your depth of understanding of what? The Word, which is Christ. The same idea in Ephesians 4:14. There is a growth so that you're not tossed about. Grow up in all things into Christ. You say to yourself, well, come on now, I know lots of stuff. But if you're brutally honest with yourself, you're not too far away from the disciples. Remember the disciples, the Lord Jesus takes them out on the boat, and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware. And they say, oh, we forgot to bring bread. We didn't bring lunch. And we laugh at the disciples. But you know what? We're just as bad as they are in so many ways. We have these gaping chasms in our understanding. And we think, oh, well, I know so much stuff. And we may know so much stuff. But it doesn't mean there aren't gaping chasms. in understanding be men. And that requires all of that outlook that I've described up to this point. It's not me, and I can't back away. I have to move forward independence, and it is mine because I'm a believer, but I have to move forward. I must. And I can't just kind of do it. Okay? And then lastly, is pride. Now, pride, of course, is the cardinal sin, and it is there in all of us, whether we like it or like to admit it or not. And the apostle had to deal with that in the Corinthians. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Or C.S. Lewis comments, I think it's in Screwtape Letters, he says, what do you have to be proud of? And that, I mean, that still skewers me. Because whoever we are, there are things about us that we kind of protect, right? Well, I have this, you know, whether it's achievement or knowledge or skill or ability. What do you have to be proud of? And the apostle just says, what do you have that you weren't given? The answer is obvious. Nothing. There's achievement. There's knowledge which puffs up unless we see it in perspective of God. We know in part. Again, we can't just back away. We can't say, well, look how much I know. There is a necessity to move forward. There's skill and ability. I may have lots of skill. I may have lots of ability. You know what? Under God, I'm responsible to improve the abilities that I have. And as the Lord Jesus says, you know, and then you only say you're an unprofitable servant. I've only done those things I was called on to do. And now, where are these skills and these abilities? It's not that they're not real. It's that they're under God. Okay? So pride is a real thing for all of us. And I cannot just kind of do away with it. You know, back away. Deny. For every sin, I have to see God as bigger than my circumstance. Or I'm done. Okay. And as I said before, the necessary response is confrontation. As the apostle says in Romans 8, therefore, if you by the Spirit put to death, you can't put to death and back away. You can't put to death and deny. By the Spirit is equivalent to by faith. Christ is larger than my circumstance. If I don't confront, I'm going to be like Cain, who says, this is too hard. And you know, it's easy. Cain, this is after the sin, and Cain's not saved. But we all have that in us. My circumstance is too big, too much, too hard. We all go there. We all resort there. Hopefully we don't live there. But even if we are currently living there, we need to move out and live in God's world. I mean, even Job, much of Job is Job's self-pitying self-justification. You're out to get me, or I'm doomed. Here's Job 9:15, 9:20, 10:15. Even if I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. You see what he's saying? You're out to get me. And then he's later rightly condemned by Elihu at the end of the book. He says, Job justified himself rather than God. That is, in general, your problem and mine. We're justifying ourselves rather than God. That's why confrontation is necessary. But hear me saying again, this is not, I have to do this. It's neither is it, I cannot do this. That's the equivalent of going and sitting down, or Haman walking away from sitting at the gate, or Joseph refusing to go before Pharaoh. God is bigger than our circumstances. He has, in fact, ordained them. And he's ordained Christ as king of our circumstances. Christ has been there before us. He is our shepherd, our kindly shepherd, our upholding shepherd, our leading, guiding. Let's Father, thank you for the day you've given us. We thank you for your great mercies. Pray that as you prick us at all, that we might find consolation, rejoicing in you and your word and your purpose toward us in your Son. We ask these things in Christ. Amen.